Our Father, we stand before you pleading that you would grant grace. Many of my friends who have come this day have come to know what it means to believe in the only true Christ. Our eyes have been awakened to the beauty of his holiness. Our hearts have been ravaged with love for him. And our desires are for Christ, and we've put our trust in him alone. God, I pray that you would exalt that Christ in our midst. For any friend who is with us this day who is yet to put their trust in Christ, I plead that your work of mercy would be done. Awaken their eyes to the reality of their condition. Awaken their hearts to their great need of Christ. And this day for all of us, I pray again we would hear your voice. Tell us the good news of what it means to believe in the Christ. Encourage our hearts Godward now, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Let me invite your attention to John 3, and specifically verse 16 and following. For many of us who grew up in any kind of church, John 3:16 was probably the very first verse that you memorized, and we could probably all say it together. An oft-quoted verse and a much beloved verse, and yet the depths of the gospel is found here in John 3:16. I've struggled with this one thought about it. That God loved the world. And there's just a lot of assumptions that get made about God loving the world and what that means and how God loves the world and what it is that God does in loving the world and how all that kind of fits. And so I try to get some perspective in my own mind of how God must view the world rather than you and I looking at John 3:16 and having our ideas of what it means for God to love the world. I've been trying to think through the scriptures and how it is for God when he looks at the world and how God loves this world and why John 3:16 has so much more weight to it, why it is so much more fantastic than any of us could possibly imagine. Unless we have some glimpse of what it means for God to say that he loves the world. So for just a moment, I'd like you just to close your eyes for me just for a moment and just listen to me paint a picture and you think about it, all right? So if you'd indulge me, you just go there for a moment. And in your mind's eye, I want you to think through this scenario with me. There are a couple of little five-year-old girls playing a board game in their driveway on a sunny July afternoon. One of them has long brown ringlets, beautiful little curly hair, big cheeks, rosebud lips, bright, bright green eyes. They're just playing their little game together. All of a sudden, a car drives up, and a man jumps out, and he tells the little girl that he's lost his dog, and he wants her to come help. And so she just jumps and says, "I'll help." And as soon as she gets up and runs to him, he grabs her, and he takes her, and he puts her in his car, and drives off to a field. And in that field, he just beats this little five-year-old girl unmercifully. And he beats her little body so badly that after a while, you just couldn't even tell it's a little girl anymore. And he kills this little girl, and he throws her out into a field and just leaves her there. You have that picture in your head for a moment? Now I want you to picture this. That little girl is your little girl. That's your child. I have an only daughter. God only gave me one. I could have taken 10 or 12 of these, but he gave me one. This is her. She's now almost as tall as her dad. She says she's as tall as her dad, but she's not. Just almost. And this is Sarah. She is my favorite girl in the whole world. And she is my one and only daughter. And I love her like words don't describe. Now, I've thought about that scenario I just painted in your head all week when I've heard the news you've heard. And I can remember Sarah at 5. Sarah has bright blue eyes. And at 5, her hair was just one big curl. And the hotter it got outside, the curlier her hair would get. And Sarah and I would just go everywhere together. Ride our bikes, and see the popsicle man, and go to Grand Haven Beach, and get Pronto Pops, jump the waves. So I've got pictures in my mind of Sarah at 5. Benny would have been 3, and Braden was just born when Sarah was 5. I can remember Sarah's first day of kindergarten. We lived on a little corner of Park and Barker, and she had to walk 1 block to school. And the first day I took her to school, and she had this big Minnie Mouse backpack, big ears, you know, bigger than she was. And I walked her to school the first day and introduced her to her kindergarten teacher, and we stood there like all the parents do, you know, not wanting to say goodbye on the first day of school. There she goes, kindergarten, we said goodbye. Next day we got up, and I was going to walk to school. Dad, I can do this myself. That's all you need to know about Sarah. And so here goes this little ringlet-haired girl with Minnie Mouse ears sticking out of her back, bounding down the sidewalk to kindergarten, every day bouncing down the sidewalk, you know. Those are the images I have of my one and only daughter at 5. And now I put that into the context of someone taking her and beating her little body and killing her. I've tried to think hard about how I'd feel about that. I profess to be a Christian, and I would hope in that moment I would find grace to forgive and trust in the providence of God. But how I feel is that I would like to kill that person. I would like them to feel as much pain as I could possibly inflict upon their body and their mind and their soul. Because that person ravaged and killed my one and only daughter. And my feelings are anger and pain and rage. And all I can think about in that moment is, I want that guy to pay and pay dearly. Can you at least understand some of those emotions, if not all of those emotions? John 3:16 begins this way. For God so loved the world. The world has no Christians in it. Nobody believes in God in the world. Nobody loves God. Nobody wants God. Everyone in the world hates God. And when God sends His one and only Son to that world, the world takes that Son and beats His body to the point that Isaiah says you can't tell it's a human being anymore. They strip Him naked. They placard Him on a cross. They plunge stakes into His arms, ravage His reputation, and crucify Him as a criminal, and leave Him to hang there for dead. That's what the world does with the one and only Son of God. And I'm trying to figure out, how in the world does God say he loves that world? When before his Son ever came, no one wanted to have anything to do with God. The world only hates God, suppresses that knowledge, and rejects God. And then when God intervenes in history in the form of a human being, in the form of Christ, that world does exactly what the world would do with God. And that's kill him. And yet John 3:16 tells me, for God so loved the world. That is the biggest part of John 3:16. It's not that the world is so big and isn't God's love so wonderful because the world is so big and God loves the whole world. The point of John 3:16 is that the world is so bad. How could anyone love it, especially God? How could God love such a bad world? That's the amazing part of John 3:16. For God so loved the world. The world has a very dark soul. Each and every human being in the world fits what the Bible describes now. John 3:19. This is the judgment. The light came into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light. Or if you go back to John chapter 1, John chapter 1 and verse 5. The light, that's Jesus, shines in the darkness, and the darkness didn't even understand it, does not comprehend it. Verse 10. He, the light, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world doesn't even know him. That's the nature of the world. God comes and the world doesn't even know him. Worse, the world hates him and loves the darkness. Worse, when they do find out who he claims to be, they kill him. That's how bad the world is. The world is an enemy of God. They are at war with God. The world hates God. The world is in cosmic rebellion against the God of the universe. And the world proves it by what they do with the only true Son of that God. This is how bad the world is. Romans 1 would tell us the wrath of God. God feels something about that. He feels wrathful and vengeful and angry towards that world. So that Romans 1 says, the wrath of God is poured out against all ungodliness. Because then the Bible goes on to say in Ephesians 2, that all of us are dead in our trespasses and sins. That each and every human being is a slave to sin, loves sin, is not perfect, has no desire to be. Romans 3 would tell us there's none righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. No one loves good. There is no one who can stand before this holy God. And by their hatred of righteousness, they prove their hatred of God. That's the world. Not only does the world hate God and reject the only light that God sends, the world actually loves Satan, according to the Bible. Turn to John chapter 8. Jesus speaking here. John 42. If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you can't hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. And whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you don't believe me. The world not only rejects God and his Son, the world embraces the entire value system of hell. With man at the center, Satan as the prince of that, and man embraces all that and lives according to those desires. You may say, well, people aren't that bad. Compared to what? Compared to God? And compared to what God demands? I don't murder anybody. I haven't robbed a bank. All that's relative. God is the perfect standard of righteousness, and He demands anyone who's going to stand before Him must be perfect in every way. And the Scriptures teach that not only are we not, we don't love righteousness and we don't love God in our condition. Left to ourselves, none of us would seek God and none of us would want to desire to be holy before that God. The Bible goes on to tell us that that kind of life is going to be judged in verse 18 of chapter 3. He who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already because he does not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And again, verse 36 of the same chapter. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So in the context of John 3:16, God loves the world, but the world doesn't love God back. God loves the world and sends His Son to the world to reveal Himself to the world and try to tell the world you have a serious problem. Your problem is that you are sinful, and if you die in that sin, you will face the wrath of God because you've rejected this God. And so here God comes in the form of Jesus to reveal all of that to the world. And the world wants nothing of it. The world hates Him. God pouring out His love on the world by coming to the world and pleading with the world to repent and accept Him through Christ. And the world says, stick it in your ear, God. We like our life just the way it is. And we don't want you necessarily telling us how to live it. That's the world. So when you read John 3:16, and you read, for God so loved the world, see it from God's perspective. This world hates Him. And this world will kill His Son. And yet God still loves the world. In spite of the world being so bad, that points to the greatness of God, the wickedness of man, and the fact that God intends to save people. Now, all that being said, the intensity of this love is now seen when it says God so loved the world that He does something. What does He do to show that He loves the world? The world hates Him. The world rejects Him. The world wants nothing to do with Him. So what does He do? So that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in this Son shall not perish or face the wrath and judgment of God, but might have eternal life. The object of God's love is this wicked, Christ-rejecting world. Do you remember my scenario before? Someone takes your child and beats your child and kills your child. Would you then turn around and have such love for that person that you would take your most precious gift and hand it to that guy? Better yet, would you try to make a way so that guy could be forgiven of what he's done and never punished for it? He kills your child, and now you're going to do something so that that guy would never face punishment for the crime. Is that how you feel? That's how God feels. I'm going to do something so that all the world who is guilty of rejecting me and killing my son, I'm going to do something so that those people would never have to pay for the crime. I'm going to send Him my son. Better yet, I'm going to crush my son on the cross. I'm going to crucify my son on the cross. I'm going to pour all of the world's sin onto him. All of the crimes that anyone's ever committed, they're going to be put on him. I'm going to put them on his account, and then I'm going to make my son pay for their sins. That's what I'm going to do. So that all of those who are guilty of sins and who could never live with me, I'm going to make a way so that they can be forgiven of those sins and that they can live with me forever and never face the punishment for their sin. Would you do that? Would you even think that way? 1 John 4:16 says, God is love. And that's the only way any of us ever know about love, is that God has loved us. And now we have some inkling of what that is. That's the intensity of it. The motive of God's love. If you would, turn back to John 17, verse 24. So I'm asking, why would God do this? Jesus is praying right before he would be crucified, and this is what Jesus says. Chapter 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be on them. Go back to verse 3 of the same chapter. And this is eternal life, that they may know the only true God and his Son, Jesus Christ. All of those who know Jesus Christ, Jesus says, this is why I want to save them. I want them to see my glory, and I want them to experience being loved by my Father. That's why Jesus comes to save people. I want them to live with me forever to see my glory, because that's the greatest gift they could ever experience. That's the greatest joy they could ever know, to live with me forever and to enjoy my glory and to know what it feels like to be loved by my Father the way I am loved by my Father. That's what I want them to know. Who are those people he wants that for? The people who hate his Father and who are responsible for his death. Each and every person in the world, because we are all sinful, and it's that sin that God is punishing on the cross. It's those people, people out of the world, that he wants to be with him and to enjoy his Father's love. Is this getting just a little incomprehensible at this point? That's his motive. And the gift is that the Father gives his one and only Son. Who is this one and only Son? Go back to John chapter 1, verse 14. We've already found out in verses 1 through 4 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 tells us that this God, this Word, now becomes flesh and dwells amongst us. Jesus. God takes on human form, and his name is Jesus. He dwells amongst us, and John says, we have beheld the glory of God. If you want to see God, look at Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1 will tell us that Jesus perfectly radiates the glory of God. John 1:18 will tell us that if you want to know God, Jesus has explained him. Colossians 1 will tell us that in Jesus, the Godhead dwells perfectly. Jesus would say in John chapter 14, if you have seen me, you have seen God. So if you see Jesus, you have seen God's way of perfectly revealing who God is. So whatever Jesus says, who's saying it? God. Whatever Jesus does, who's doing it? God. And whatever men do to Jesus, whom are they doing it to? God. So here's Jesus clearly telling everyone, I have come to reveal God. I am God in the flesh. All men everywhere are sinful and you're enemies of my Father. You will die in your sin and you will face his wrath, but I have come to save you. I have come to take on all of your crimes and sins, and my Father will punish me for you so that you might live and never face his wrath. Because it's my greatest joy for you to live with me forever and to know the love of my Father just like I know the love of my Father. And there's no greater joy you could ever experience. Will you believe in me? Because this is the only way you will be saved. Will you believe in me? So the question goes to, but what does that mean? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Does it mean that I simply agree with the right information? Well, certainly John 17:3 has already told us, this is eternal life, to know the only true God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Or Hebrews 12:6. It is impossible to please God without faith. And faith is this, that you believe that God is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So there is cognition, there is understanding, there's a body of information that has to be understood and believed and say, yes, that's right. What is that information? That Jesus is the only true revelation of God. Not Buddha, not Allah, not the Jesus that the Mormons talk about, not Tao. Not your own image of who Christ is or who God is. The Christ revealed in the Bible who reveals God. He is the only true revelation of God and the only true Savior. There is none other. That's the first piece. Secondly, what does he claim to be? He not only claims to be God, he claims to have kept his Father's law perfectly and never sinned. He claims to be perfect, and he claims to have offered that perfect sacrifice for sin on the cross. He claims to have risen from the dead, his Father vindicating or accepting his payment. He claims to be seated at the right hand of his Father, and he claims to have the power to save. And he claims to be the only one in the universe who can save anyone. Do you believe that? Do you agree with that information? There is no other God besides the only true God, and that the only true God is revealed in Jesus Christ alone. No other revelations, no other gods, no other salvation. You need to be made perfectly righteous. And Jesus has clothes. He has perfectly righteous clothes. And he says, if you believe in me, I will wrap you in my clothes. And when my Father looks at you, he will see my perfect righteousness. He will not see your sinfulness. And I will absolve you of your sin. It will not be credited to your account. My Father will never hold one sin against you if you are wearing my righteousness. Not one. No sin you ever have committed, no sin you ever will commit. No sin will be held to your account because I have paid for it once for all and you are clothed in my righteousness. Do you believe that? It's at that point that you either believe that or you don't. But what does it mean to believe it? Is it just simply, yeah, I agree with that information? Or does Jesus mean something entirely different about believing in him? Because everything's hanging on believing right now. If you believe, you have the righteousness of Christ, your forgiveness, your sins are forgiven, you go to live with God forever and enjoy him forever, you don't face his judgment, you don't face his wrath, you don't die in your sin. Everything's hanging on believing. What does God mean by, if you believe in me? What does Jesus mean by that? Not only is there this understanding and agreement with all of the right information about Jesus, but the question is, why would you believe in Jesus? Now we're getting closer to it. Why would you trust him? Why would you believe him? Why would you want him? Look at John chapter 8. We were just there. And there's a fascinating turn of words here. Look at verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had, next word class, believed him. Jesus is saying to Jews who believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples of mine, and you will know the truth will make you free. They, who's they? The antecedent to they is the Jews who believed him, right? They said to him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them. Who's the them? The Jews who had believed in him. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, who is they? The Jews who had believed him. We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, by the way, they just slandered Jesus. We know who our father is. You don't. You're an illegitimate child. That was the rumor about Jesus. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would, next word, love me. Now we're getting closer to the definition. If you were of God, you would love me. For I proceed forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you can't hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. Who is of their father, the devil? The Jews who believed. So there is a kind of believing that is not saving. John 2:23. And there were many who believed him, but Jesus was not entrusting himself to them. He had just done all the miracles in Cana, and many people were believing in him. But Jesus says, you don't believe in me. I don't trust you guys. So there is a kind of believing that is not saving, and then there is a believing that is saving. Turn to James chapter 2, verses 14 and following. Find James 2. You turn there and look at it. I'll cite it for you. James 2. James is talking about the evidence of someone's faith being revealed in how they live. And then he says, you believe. You believe that there is one Lord, one God. That's really good. And then he says what? The devils also believe this. Right? Does Satan believe in God? Yes. Do the demons believe in God? Yes. Do they know that God is true? Do they understand the information? What's the difference between Satan believing in God and a Christian believing in God? One difference. Satan hates God. Christians love God. That's what Jesus means when he says, do you believe me? He's asking, do you want me? Do you desire me? Do you love me? Love is the main thing in saving faith. It is not simply intellectual assent. There is a work that God does in the heart that causes a person to see Christ, and for when they see Christ, they see the beauty of Christ, their desires are for Christ, and they love Christ. This is exactly what Jesus says in John 8. If God were your father, you'd love me. But you don't love me, you don't want me. And yet the Bible describes them as people who believe, but not believing in a saving way. What's the difference? There are those who love and desire and want Jesus. And there are those who are comfortable just having religion with Jesus attached to it. They don't really want Him. What does it mean to love Jesus in a saving way? What does it mean to desire Him? What's that all about? Well, first, I must depend upon Jesus alone. I'm not trusting anything else for salvation. I understand it's Christ alone. It's the work of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. It's all of Christ. There's nothing about me I'm trusting. But beyond that, it's this. The main thing is love and saving faith. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. And the children have been studying many of the stories out of Hebrews 11 this week. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Let me try to describe what saving faith looks like when it's love. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. Not only believing that He is, but that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Verse 24. Let's talk about Moses. By faith, believing that God is and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him, desires for God, love for God. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Notice the language. Moses, you can have all of Egypt's treasures. You are second in command. You're going to be the next Pharaoh. Everything that Egypt affords you, you can have that, or you can have God. Which do you choose, Moses? But if you choose God, all of the treasures of Egypt are going to be lost to you. That's going to be the cost of following me, Moses. Which do you want? It's going to cost you that. Moses, considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. In Moses' mind, saving faith mind, Jesus was more valuable to him than all of the treasures of Egypt. That's what saving faith looks like. It's not just, yeah, I agree with the information. It's if it comes down to having Christ and Christ alone and anything else and everything that the world could grant to me, I choose Jesus because He's a greater treasure. This is exactly how Jesus put it in Matthew chapter 13. It's like a man who's looking for a great treasure and he finds it and he sells everything he's got to get it and he hides it in a field. Or the man looking for a pearl of great price. He sells everything he's got just to get that pearl because it's more valuable to him than everything he's got. And then it says, for joy over it, he purchases that. This is saving faith, brothers and sisters. And the vast majority of people professing to be Christians, you have to ask earnestly, but do they love God? Do they want God? If it comes down to the pleasures of sin or anything the world affords or following Christ, which do they choose? What's life? So Jesus would put it in these terms. For the sake of time, Luke chapter 9 will be the text that I'll cite for you. And Jesus says the same thing over and over and over. Luke 9, verse 23. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. Would you lose peace and reputations to follow Jesus? Would you lose friends and relationship to follow Jesus? Would you lose comfort and health to follow Jesus? What would you lose to follow Jesus? Better question. What do you love so much that you would not let it go to love Jesus? That's the question of saving faith. That's exactly how Jesus asked it. When he said, Do you believe in me? He's asking, do you love me? Would you follow me no matter what that costs? That's true saving faith. That's what it means to believe. So when John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, why would God even mess with a world that hates him and kills his son? For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son, that whoever believes in him won't face the wrath of God, but will have eternal life. What does it mean to believe in him? To love Christ. To love and follow Christ. To desire Christ, no matter what that costs. I would rather choose Christ because he is more valuable to me than anything in the universe. That's what John 3:16 means. Because not all the world is going to be saved. Because John 3:17 and 18 and 19 tell us that. Because not all the world is going to love Jesus. Brothers and sisters, no matter where you've been, no matter where you've come from, no matter what your spiritual pilgrimage has been, no matter what kind of church you go to, if you attend Five Points, some other church, here's the question God asks. Do you believe in my son? Would you rather have my son than anything in the world? And if so, I will clothe you in my righteousness and you will live with me forever. And before the throne of God above, you will stand perfect and saved forever. Brothers and sisters, hear this now. And let all those who have ears to hear, hear the word of the Lord. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes will never face his wrath, but will only know his joy and his salvation. Let's pray together and sing our confession. Our Father, thank you for all of your goodness. Thank you for the Christ who has come. May we believe with all of our heart and mind and soul that Christ and Christ alone is Savior, and God cause in us love for him that would gladly forfeit anything to have the Christ. May we rejoice in this gospel and rejoice in the redemption that's found in Christ alone. And before your throne, may all joy be ours in Jesus' name. Amen.